All right, you're going to need your notes. How you doing, buddy? You're going to need a Bible. You're going to need your notes. This is teaching from 1 Peter 3 in regard to the good we're to do. We looked last week at the pursuit that God had for us and the transformation in our lives that empowers us to do the things that we're called to do. And one of the things we talk about is we don't ever go to the do without reflecting on the mercy of God, that it's God's mercy that toward us that and his grace that draws us to himself, that transforms us, to recreates us, that empowers us. And then the do is the expression of that relationship. It's the expression of Christ in me. It's the expression of the goodness that he is making me to be and creating me. That doesn't mean there isn't discipline to be had. That doesn't mean there isn't obedience to be followed. What it is to say is that none of those things earn any merit with God, but it brings great pleasure to God. It's the idea of this reciprocal relationship, a reciprocal relationship that we have with God, that he pursues me when I didn't deserve to be pursued. You know, we just sang a song, Is He Worthy? Is he worthy of what? Well, in the context of the scriptures that that song was written from, it's the idea of John being in heaven, having the revelation opened before him, and there's a scroll that needs to be opened, and John doesn't see anyone worthy of opening the scroll. And he begins to weep because he recognizes that there's no one that can open the scroll to open the mystery of God. And all of a sudden the Lamb appears, and he is worthy. And he's worthy because of his person. He's worthy because of his work. And he's worthy because of that work was the pursuing of us. So what we're being called to do today, what we're going to talk about is pursuing God. And we're going to talk about pursuing God in light of his pursuing us. Because in order for me to get to God at all, he had to first pursue me. So I used a metaphor or an illustration last week. I don't remember if it was in this service or the other one, but it was the idea of being a grandfather and having a 2-year-old grandson. And in my kids' house, they have a circle that goes from the dining room to the living room to the kitchen. And there are three doors through which we run. And every time I go to put my shoes on to leave, it's his cue to stand at the post of the door to look around to bait me into chasing him, right? So, and then he always waits till I'm putting my shoes on to leave. He knows. And he just peers around the post of the door with this grin on his face, ready to run. And what grandfather, frankly, can say no to that? You can't. And so I drop my shoes and the chase ensues, right? I just run around the circle with him. And how we run the circle is me pursuing him. Everyone wants to be pursued. There isn't any one of us that doesn't want to be wanted and needed and pursued. And we see this in this little guy. But what's really cool is how we do it. Turn, and then he pursues me. And he giggles as loudly in an attempt to pursue me as I pursue him. And we just go back and forth and back and forth. I think that's an earthly expression of a kingdom truth. We have a father who pursues us. But once we're captured, his deep desire is that we would turn and reciprocate, that we would now, as his children, pursue him. And then there's this beautiful round robin of this mutual pursuit. That's the kingdom of heaven. That he would love us, even in the midst of our sin, when we were enemies and opposed to him, that he would love us in such a way as to look through that to the heart and to pursue us. And then changing our heart, enabling us now, we pursue him in return. And there's this give and take and this back and forth and this perpetual motion between us. What I want to do is I want to look at Philippians. This is a little bit of a review from last week, but what I want us to see is what is the fruit of having been pursued, having been taken captive, having been caught. What is it? Let's look at that. So turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start at verse 7. Go eat popcorn. I want to start at verse 7. I know it says 12 in the notes, but I want to start at 7 just to keep it in context. I'm going to pray before we read. Father, we thank you so much for your pursuing us. You didn't wait for us to pursue you. In fact, there was little to no inclination in us to pursue you. And so you chased after us. And you called to us. And you captured us. as to gather us in. May we rejoice in that, and then may we turn and run toward you. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So we start at verse 7. It says, whatever was my profit, this is Paul speaking now, one who was a Pharisee. Well, actually, let's go to verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord, he says. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me. Now, again, what's happening here? Paul is in prison. He's being persecuted, and he's actually on his way to his death sentence as he's writing this letter. And so one of the things he does that's so remarkable is joy is mentioned more in this little letter than any other book in the Bible other than the Gospel of John. Look what it says here. He says, finally, brothers, my brothers, I rejoice in the Lord. I'm not necessarily rejoicing in my circumstances. I'm not rejoicing in the persecution. I'm not rejoicing in my arrest. But I'm rejoicing in the Lord and everything that he's doing to accomplish, everything he's accomplishing through this trial that I'm under. So he says, and it is a safeguard for you. I will remind you again of the truth of these things because it will keep your heart safe. He warns us, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. So I'm going to stop here for a moment. I'm going to say this. When we go on to the next text, which is Luke chapter 15, one of the things that we're going to see is how the Pharisees respond to Jesus hanging out, pursuing people that the Pharisees would never have pursued themselves. And the reason is they had this sense of righteousness that of their own doing, which is exactly what Paul is talking about here. So this is going to be interrelated. Take a look at what this says. So it goes on to say, he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I fulfilled the law in every possible way. Of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, I was a teacher and a ruler of the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, I passionately persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. A righteousness that I could try to claim and show to people that I have earned this thing without fault. But, look what he says in verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. Whatever I think I gained through all of that work that I did, through all those sacrifices that I made, through all that zeal that I expressed, it's all loss. Look what it says. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. I realize in the face of Jesus, all of this pales in comparison. It literally drops at the feet of Jesus. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. No matter what it is I thought I gained in the presence of Jesus and his greatness, it is, whoop, nothing. Zip. I consider them rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I would put all of that away, that I would take all of it off, and I would be found in Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own, anything that came from the law or anything that I could do, but that which is through faith in Christ, the free gift of God. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. In other words, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and somehow, through the miracle of Jesus, attain the resurrection from the dead. Verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that. Now stop. I press on to take hold. I now pursue. I run after it. I'm getting after it. Now I'm going to stop here for a minute because there's something really important, and it's the order of things. Remember I said before, when we see the commands to do, offer your body as a living sacrifice, we only do that in light of being in view of his mercy. We must always remember it's by God's mercy that I am where I am, that I am who I am. And now the expression of Jesus in me causes me to want to go do the work. And so now I join him in the work. Well, it sounds like Paul is saying, I'm pursuing Jesus, I'm going after it. But look what he says next. This is really crazy and wonderful and a relief. He says, not that I've already obtained all this kind of righteous perfection, even in Christ, or have already been made perfect yet here in this life. But I press on, I pursue, I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus did what? Pursued me. Took hold of me. In other words, Paul's getting after Jesus and wanting to take hold of that is in response to Jesus having taken hold of him first. Jesus pursued Paul, captured Paul, called Paul to himself, won Paul over, made Paul new. And now Paul now turns around and says, now I want to take hold of that. It's reciprocal, and it begins with Jesus. And the beauty in that is he loved us enough to pursue us. And in every one of our hearts, regardless of how introverted or extroverted we might be, no matter what it is that's transpired in our lives, we love being pursued. That someone would love me so much, regardless of what I've done, that they would come after me. They would come after me. Jesus knew this. And so he did it. And Paul's response was, whoa! And all of a sudden, that running around in a circle and back and forth started to happen. Look what it goes on to say now. He's in verse 14. He says, I press on toward the goal. He says, not that I've already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I strain toward what is ahead, and I press on toward the goal who pursued me. I pursue the one who pursues me. And I want to take a look at a couple of these different words. All right. So in 3:12, it says, I make every effort to take hold of. What does that every effort mean? It means to run after zealously, vigorously, to hunt down, to pursue with haste, to chase, desire to overtake and apprehend. In other words, I'm running after this thing and I'm not going to stop till I get it. But you know what other word is used here? And I used it last week, persecute. In other words, Paul's going to run after Jesus as if he's with the zealous of one who would persecute. Well, hold on. You know why this is really important that he uses this word right here? And each one of us needs to grasp this. It's the same exact word he used to talk about his description of how he treated Christians before. That was the expression of his zeal. He said, so zealous was I that I persecuted the church. And he uses the exact same phrase to now say, with that same passion with which I persecuted the church when I was in ignorance, I now run after Jesus with the same passion. Why is this important? It's called redemption. It's called sanctification. It's called the idea that what God has made me to be, he desires for me to be. He loves me as I am and who he's made me to be. Now, that doesn't mean in my sin. It means in my making. Well, how he's woven me together. The gifts and the strengths and the passions that he's given me and all the things he's done to make me in his image and his likeness. Isn't that fantastic? And here's what's really cool. He takes even the things that he meant to be for good that I might have used for bad before I knew him, and he converts it to doing it good. So here's the deal. I'm a little passionate. If you know me, you might know that about me. I love people, and I love God's word, and I love Jesus, and I love my wife, and I love my kids, and I love eating. When I had a body that I could actually throw around, I loved hitting people and I loved being hit. Loved it. The passion with which I played football, I am now paying for with every joint in my body. You know what's funny? My passion never changed. I have walked with this kind of passion since I was a little guy. The guy who had ADHD in first grade before they knew what ADHD was, and I would bounce right out of my chairs and my teachers would just finally somehow make me stand in the corner. My second grade teacher actually made me sit under her desk every day. Get under there. And I would just sit there like this, under her desk. Every day. Why? Because I couldn't sit still. My life is not much different now. All that energy, all that passion, all that just rah. Again, I'm paying for that still today. You know what happened when I became a Christian? I didn't lose my passion. I didn't lose my person. I got recreated into something new, and all that energy got redirected into something great. I'm just as passionate today as I was when I was 19. The vigor with which I run after Jesus is the same vigor I ran with after the things that I shouldn't have been running after when I was 19 years old. What God did was he converted it. He said, I've made you just as I want you, Anthony, but here's the deal. I want to make you new in you and how I've made you to be, and I'm going to create you in Christ Jesus to be it. And I'm going to take all that energy I gave you, and I'm going to take it. I'm going to take the heart you had that was for something else. I'm going to give you a new heart that inclines you toward what I want. And you'll desire what I want, and you're going to run after it with the exact same passion you did before you knew me. You know how awesome that is to know that my making wasn't a mistake? That what my teachers thought was just some crazy kid who would never accomplish anything was actually just waiting to be redeemed, to be pointed toward the thing that I was actually meant to be. And that God knows you by name, and he knows exactly how you're made, and he knows every fiber of your being, and his desire is to take you and everything that you poured your passion into before and now pour it into him and into others. That he pursues you for that purpose. See, that's what Paul realized. Zeal? Yes, I was a Pharisee and I persecuted the church. But now what am I? I'm so zealous for Christ. I see everything else as rubbish and I've given my life for everything. I've forsaken marriage and I'm running and I'm going and I'm giving everything I can for the kingdom of heaven. In fact, I'm going to die for it. The exact same zeal, the exact same passion, the exact same person, but now new, recreated, filled with the Spirit of God and inclined toward life. Isn't that awesome? You're not a mistake. You're not a mistake. Sin wants to screw it up. The enemy doesn't want you to know Jesus. But man, once he captures you, he's pursuing you, he's captured you, he's now creating you in Christ Jesus, and he's taking all those things that we used to focus on just somehow appeasing the flesh or getting what I desire and flipping it over and saying, now run after the kingdom. Pursue me with the same zeal. Does that make sense? This is magnificent. And this is what Paul is saying. And what's really cool is he didn't wait for me to pursue him. He pursued me. So Paul would say, I now run after the very thing that Christ took hold of me for. He gathered me up. He's made me new. And now we run together. So look what it says next. It says, forgetting what is behind, I strain toward what is ahead, and I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. I now stretch, earnestly desiring to overtake. So not only now have I been caught by God, and now I'm running after God, I run in such a way as to win the prize, to run the race marked out for me. And I run after God with such passion that it's like somebody who's just looking to grab a hold of, to seize, to run with. So when I was a little kid, we lived on lots and lots of acreage, and we used to take walks. My dad's favorite thing to do was to walk through the woods. Well, you know what's really cool about that is I love nature, so it was fantastic. But as a little guy, my dad would walk, and of course for him, the weeds would be, maybe mid-thigh. For me, they'd be up to my chest, and dad would walk along, and he'd be striding, and I'd be like doing this through the weeds, and all of a sudden I'm finding myself a half a mile behind him and really wanting to catch up because I want to walk with my dad. I want to walk with him. What really makes it tough is my legs are only 6 inches long. I'm built like Barney Rubble. And so it's like for every one step he takes, I have to take eight. And what I would desire more than anything was to catch up with him so I could actually walk with my dad. And so I would fight through the weeds and I would take the extra steps and I would do everything I could to grab hold of him. That's what Paul's talking about. That I'm running after, what does it say in Hebrews? It says, take off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Now run the race marked out for you. Move it away and run and grasp a hold of the one who stands before you. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, who's walking now, and take hold of him. Run after him. This is the image. Having been pursued, it's a reciprocal relationship. And having been loved such a way, now I want to be with you. And I'm going to run. I'm going to put the effort into the pursuit. You are worthy of my pursuit. So now, all that to say, this is what we gain having been pursued, having been caught, and our hearts now changed. We now run with God, after God. Having been pursued, now we pursue God. That's all fantastic. But you know what I really want us to see today? None of that. Well, I want you to have all of that. But I want you to see where it starts. So turn to Luke chapter 15 with me, because I want us to see where we were when the pursuit began. I want us to see where we were when the pursuit began. What was I when God pursued me? Was I holy and righteous and worthy of his coming after me? Was I perfect, already perfected, and therefore I didn't need to? So go to Luke 15, if you would. We're going to start at verse 1. He pursues us. He pursues us. He comes after us. He calls us. Look at what it says here. It says, now the tax collectors and sinners, I'm going to stop there for a minute. The tax collectors and sinners is in quotes because it has a meaning in the context of the culture. It means detestable ones. Those in essence who are not worth your time, not worth your effort. To be avoided, to be shunned, to not be in contact with. That's why it's in quotes. Sinners. Not just having sinned. No, you're a sinner. That's what you are. Look what it says. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around Jesus to hear him. They're all coming around him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered or complained, this man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. The Pharisees, who are the keepers of the law, the teachers of the law, the purveyors of the law, the judges, are watching. And they're complaining with one another. They're antagonizing one another. They're provoking one another. It says, this man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and do what? What's it say? Pursue. Go after. What's it say? Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the other 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep? Until he finds it. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and he says, rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven when one sinner who repents, over one sinner who repents, than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. There's this incredible pursuit in the mind of the shepherd when he recognizes that there's a sheep who has wandered away and he's willing to leave the 99 to go get the one he's willing to go. Jesus is speaking to Pharisees, those who consider themselves righteous, those who are the 99 of whom he speaks, that there are the 99 righteous the people, and they're beginning to speak of him in such a way, complain to one another, provoke one another in regard to look who he's welcoming. And so I want to look at those words real quick. Take a look at this. Where were we when God pursued us? Who were we? Look what it says. Now the tax collectors and the sinners. Now what was a tax collector? A tax collector was the reason they're singled out. Listen, sinners encompassed a number of different people, right? Heathens, pagans, prostitutes, people who lived lives that were just, you know, that were would have been considered incredibly unclean and destructive, right? So sinners, but it's a lump. He singled out tax collectors. Woo! Can you imagine walking into a room and all of you are kind of the same ilk, but then somebody goes, no, that one right there, that's the worst. What? Oh, man, tax collectors. Well, what was a tax collector? It was a Jew hired by Rome to extract taxes for Rome. And often, so one, they were seen as a traitor that they would work for Rome to begin with. The second thing is this, most of them extorted money from their peers. In other words, they stole from their fellow Jews and lined their pockets, or they received bonuses from taking extra money, and Rome would pay them even extra for taking more money from the Jews. And so they were considered absolutely detestable. They were the worst of the worst. So now the Pharisees are looking at this and they're saying, these zealots for Israel are looking at Jesus and going, you're what? You're sitting with whom? You're welcoming what? Tax collectors and sinners. Ah, don't you, they're detestable. You don't even sit down with them. You never have, and let alone eat with them. Eat with them. So there, he's eating with them. Now think about eating, right? Have you? Let me ask you this. Have you ever eaten with somebody where you're not welcome? How's the food taste? Doesn't matter how good the food actually is, right? When you're eating somebody and you know you're not welcome, you can hardly get the stuff in your mouth. And even when you do, you chew on it, you can't taste it. And even if you can taste it, you chew it like 68 times. It is not for digestive purposes. Why is it? It's because you can't swallow it. It's just, so there's something even worse than Jesus eating with these people. And it's the fact that he welcomed them. He welcomed them. They were welcome in his presence. And not only were they welcome in his presence that they were able to eat, Jesus was so welcoming and felt so welcomed by them that he was able to eat. So they ate together. This is a crazy, crazy thought. Because culturally, this was utterly taboo. Religiously, everything. And yet he welcomed them. He welcomed them. They were welcome in his presence, and he was welcome in their presence, and they ate together. The question we have to ask ourselves now, who are these tax collectors and sinners? Who are they? Who is it that Jesus is pursuing? Raise your hand. It's us. See, one of the things that we have to understand in the context of this verse, or these verses, in order for us to truly grasp the truth of it, is this. Unless we realize that we are amongst the tax collectors and the sinners, we cannot receive what Jesus offers in this context. We can't. We can't. Because in not realizing that truth, we put ourselves actually in the seat of the Pharisee. We don't need forgiveness. We don't need redemption. We don't need to be welcomed by you. We don't need. I'm okay. I'm good. Really? No. This is an expression of the mercy of God on every heart in every human being who has fallen short of his glory, of his righteousness, and his pursuit of them as to grab them and love them and turn them around. And unless we see that this is us, we've somehow missed the point. When did Jesus pursue me when I was his enemy? When did Jesus pursue me when I was drenched in sin? When did Jesus pursue me when I was a traitor and an extortionist and a thief and vile? Even if I never committed each one of those sins, my heart was darkened by each of those things. And Jesus didn't wait for me to be good or to be better or to make friends or for me to pursue him. No, he pursued me. And the Pharisees didn't get it. They didn't. Which is why it takes us to the last verse of this parable. Look what it says. He says, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners. Now, I want to stop here. I want to talk about this word welcome. I want to talk about the word. Listen. In the Greek, this is what this word means. The idea of being welcomed meant to be received in an open and personal manner. So it wasn't just letting somebody stand next to you. It was like, dude, man, I'm really, oh! Look what it goes on to say. It says this. It says, you're welcome in an open and personal manner, welcome with warm reciprocity. There we go. In other words, we're going back and forth here. I'm looking forward to something, a high-level personal involvement. So the Pharisees are watching Jesus, and it's just not a matter of, oh, he's teaching and everybody happens to show up. No, Jesus is welcoming them. He's greeting them. He's eager to get to know them. This is very personal. I'm involved, and I really want to get to know you. And you know what else it means? I'm eager to make you my companion. So this is not just an invitation into his presence. It is to be present with him. It is not just to hang out like just in the proximity of. It is to be companions with. I want you to be my friend. I want you to be, so I'm going to be your friend. Whether you want to be my friend or not, I'm going to be friendly. This is Jesus. This is the welcome. This is the welcome. And that's why they could eat together and they could laugh together. And the Pharisees would stand on the outside and went, whoa, 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 whoa. No. And Jesus said, yeah, yeah. And in fact, to the degree that his desire was to transform their hearts, that they would recognize God's pursuit by his mercy and grace, the extension of his love, an invitation to the kingdom, and I'm going to meet you where you are, I'm going to love you just as you are, but I want to win you, and I want you to be mine. I want to capture you. I want to captivate you. I want you to be my companion. It's an invitation. And once captured, he flings us up on his shoulders and he joyfully marches home and he gathers all of his friends and go, listen, look, I found him, I got him. He's here, yay! And not only is there rejoicing in the moment because an individual has been transformed, but all the heavens explode into a party because one person repented. All of heaven explodes. Explodes. Here's the saddest moment, though, and this is why we have to be careful. He turns back to the Pharisees, essentially, and he says, listen to me. He said, heaven rejoices over one person who repents more so than the 99 who don't need to repent. And here's the unfortunate nature of that word, or that phrase, do not need to repent. That's not the truth. They think it's the truth. So what he's actually saying is your self-righteousness and your believing that you do not need the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God and then the restoration to God and then eternal life through me has kept you from me. It's not. That's why Paul said, all the righteous stuff I thought I got right, garbage in front of me. Why? Because it was never the right stuff to begin with. And Jesus showed him. Who am I? Who was I when God pursued me? I was a tax collector and a sinner. When did he pursue me? Well, I was rebellious and an enemy and opposed to him. Why would he pursue me? Because he loved me so desperately. He wanted me to be his companion. What is the result of that? Everything we read in Philippians 3 and all the fruit that's born in it. That's really important for us to understand. We should always be in view of God's mercy before we ever think about doing the work. God's pursuit is what enables me to pursue. In fact, God's pursuit of me and catching me compels me to pursue. So even the prodigal son, who went away from his father for a period of time, eventually came to his senses and did what? Pursued. He ran back after his dad. Didn't think he was worthy to come to his dad. His dad proved otherwise. Here we go. Woo! He remembered his father, his generosity, his love, his grace, his care, his consideration, his pursuit. He pursued. Now, let's crank it up a notch. Why else do we need to see this story? We need to remember where we were and who we were when God pursued us. So that when we have the opportunity to be the vessels through whom God pursues another, we don't judge them for what they are or are not. The Pharisees got in trouble for two reasons. The first was they thought they were righteous. The second was they were more than happy to point out your unrighteousness and therefore separated themselves from them. They refused to be an instrument in God's hand to pursue the lost heart. Jesus is saying, no, no. How I pursued you, I want you to pursue others. How I viewed you in the moment, in your worst moment of decrepitness, I want you to see through theirs to the heart behind it. How do we view others? Will we be pursuant? Will we allow Jesus to pursue the lost heart through us and with us? Or will we stop the train? Who in our lives right now is not worthy of our pursuit? Or really not worthy of Jesus' pursuit? Who is it that we would not eat with for fear of disaster? You do know that, right? If you were to read in Matthew is one of these tax collectors, by the way. Matthew, the disciple, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, is one of these tax collectors. He's with Jesus at this point, listening to the Pharisees talk about other tax collectors the same way they talked about him. You know how I know they talked about him that way? In Matthew, it says Jesus called Matthew to himself. Matthew was so excited, he threw a party for him at his house. You know who he invited? Tax collectors and sinners. You know who else showed up? Pharisees. You know what the Pharisees did? They said, wait, whoa, why is he eating with them? And Jesus said, listen, hold it, whoa, I've not come to bring, you know, salve to those who are well. I came as a doctor to those who are sick. What? Hey, back up, Jack. How do we view others? How do we see them? Do we see them through the lens of Christ and knowing Jesus' heart, pursuit of their heart, and being willing to allow his... what happened to Jesus' reputation? Because he's hanging out with sinners, and he's hanging out with tax collectors, and he's hanging out at Matthew's house, and he's hanging out at Zacchaeus' house, and he's hanging out with Mary Magdalene. You know what they called him? A drunkard and a glutton and a friend of sinners. Listen, if your goal is to be righteous in front of everybody, the last thing you want your reputation to be is drunkard, glutton, and friend of sinners. And yet, what was he willing to do? Be called a drunkard, a glutton, and a friend of sinners. Who am I holding at bay because I'm afraid my reputation might be besmirched? Who am I looking at and forgetting that I was there too? In fact, sometimes I still am. How many times have I been called to a particular work or a person who is that work, and I've halted because I've forgotten God's mercy on me, his grace toward me, his love for me, his transformation of me, and the fact that I'd rather be in Jesus' company and called whatever he was called than what the world may want to call me or see me as. See, we're going to do communion now. Band, get in place if you would. You know what communion is? It's the welcome. It is the welcome. It is Jesus saying to the 11 disciples who were still with him, listen, I know you and I know your heart and I know your brokenness and I know your sin. Come to me. Come to me. The body broken is for you because you needed it to be broken. Come to me. I'm pursuing you now. Come to my table. You're welcome. Eat with me. Eat with me. As followers of Christ, already received and accepted and cleansed and renewed, now we get to celebrate this truth. But we should also be reminded of the fact that there are those around us who we love dearly, who God loves even more, who are being orchestrated into encounters with them in order to be the vessels through whom Jesus pursues them. 1 John says something very interesting. It says, God's love is made complete when you love somebody else. I'm paraphrasing. God's love is made complete when you love someone else. Now, I used to flip that for my youth students because it was sometimes easier for teens to understand it in a negative as opposed to a positive. Because our emotions in terms of being opposed to people are really strong sometimes. And so oftentimes tapping into that is the best way for us to understand it. And so this is how I used to put it with my teens. And that was this: your love, or God's love, lies at the feet of anyone you refuse to love. God's love lays incomplete at the feet of the one you refuse to love. Now, does that mean God's love is incomplete in substance? No, absolutely not. It is complete and it's perfect. What he means by that is he sends it out to complete a circuit. He sends it out, it goes through us into the life of another, and that completes the circuit. That circuit is shut off when we refuse to love, when we refuse to show mercy, when we refuse to be vessels of pursuit after having been mercifully pursued. So, before we go to communion, this is what I'd like us to do. First of all, do we recognize what we were, where we were, who we were when we were pursued? Because that's what the table is about, by the way. The second thing is this. Do we reflect on that truth in such a way as to be so overwhelmed that we would then respond, having been pursued, pursuing? And then the third, are we allowing it to be the lens through which we see those we have been called to pursue with Christ? Do we see them as we were before we knew Jesus, where we were when Jesus pursued me, and now lovingly, mercifully being part of the pursuit? And who are those people? Where are those encounters? So as we sing this next song, I would ask us to pray through that and allow the Lord to work with us and just pricking our minds and our hearts and to reveal the powering and just grasp having been pursued. And then as we feel ready, come up and get the elements and bring them back to the seat and we'll take them together. Let's stand and sing. In view of God's mercy, in view of God's pursuit, in view of God's capturing, his breathing into us and working in us, and his desire to be pursued by us, placing a heart and a spirit in us that compels us toward him. To know what I was before and to see what I am today. To know that his merciful love was expressed at a time where I could do nothing for myself. It's crazy. And then for him to allow his body to be broken to accomplish all of this. So he's eating with his disciples and he's saying, this is my body broken for you. Whenever you eat this, remember me. He said at the end of the meal, he took a cup. He said, this is a covenant, a new covenant made in my blood, shed for you. Whenever you drink it, remember me. And it says they went out and they sang a hymn. Let's sing.